Now we're going to plunge on into the fifth chapter of Romans, and we're going to read together the first 11 verses, and I'm going to be reading it out of the Greek text here, so as usual, so if it varies from your translation, don't panic. It'll be reliable. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Having then been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access, by faith, into this grace in which we have come to stand. Actually, I should translate this, or could translate it. We have come into the possession of, because the grammatical structure here allows that. It isn't just we have access, but we have come into the possession of that access as a permanent thing, an established thing. Not just a sometime thing. We have access, and we boast on the basis of the hope of the glory of God, or on the foundation or the footing of the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also boast in our afflictions. Now, let me lift out that word boast for a minute while we're reading through here so we know how to translate it. The King James softens it by saying we glory, because it just seems a little inappropriate to say we boast in something. But I'll tell you what the point is. Man is an inveterate boaster. Man and woman, too, you understand. Man, generically. We're all humanists. We all have great expectations for mankind. Tonight I forgot an appointment. It's bad news. So I said to Tim, my good associate here, I said, hey, I forgot that appointment. I said, we blew it. And I don't know, he said something, well, you can put it off on me or something. No, I said, but I said, I'm not disappointed in myself. Because I could have told you 10 years ago that if I made an appointment, I'd be likely to forget it. Mm-hmm. So I'm not disappointed, but I'm distressed over it. We have great expectations for ourselves as human beings. Man is pretty great. Well, now Paul comes along, and Paul has been the one to really lay wide open the inadequacy of the human mind and the human flesh, you know. He's trying to show us that this brain of ours and this natural man, because of the effects of the fall, is in pretty desperate straits. But he's living in a society where there's probably no society in the world more boastful than the Roman and Greek societies, the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks were probably the worst boasters on earth were the Greeks, and next to them came the Romans. Now the Americans have taken over, but with less to boast in. But anyway, these people were just inveterate boasters in their culture, their literature, their art, their sculpture, all of these things. They were boasting in their accomplishments, you see. And, of course, this was a great age of philosophy. They thought they knew a lot of things. You had the writings in this Greco-Roman world. You had the writings of course, the great fathers of philosophy, like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and so on. You had also the Roman writers. You had the Pliny, for example, and Tacitus, and numbers of these authors. So these people had a lot to boast about. Now Paul has come along and he said, "Look, you really haven't got that much to boast about. I mean, it's a degenerate, deteriorating society." So what do we have to boast about? Well, he said, really, the only thing we can boast about is our afflictions, our troubles. Paul is saying, what do we boast in here? Well, we boast in our afflictions, and we boast in the glory of God. And that's a pretty good place to start. We boast in the fact that we're miserable wretches. The thing is, of course, if we're honest and realistic about who we are, it keeps us from getting careless. There's nothing wrong with genuine honesty about your failures, your weaknesses. That can be overplayed, of course, and there's a certain amount of confidence people need in their abilities. True modesty is an accurate evaluation of what you are and what you are not. That's true modesty. If you're a painter, there's no use to say you're not a painter. Some people have that affliction, you know. You've painted a picture and it looks pretty good. Somebody says, boy, I like that painting of yours. Oh, well, I don't paint very good. That's a natural tendency of the flesh, of the natural man, to put himself down. And it's sort of really a reverse boast after all, you know. He's really trying to be modest about it, and it's a false modesty usually. So the best kind of modesty is just an accurate evaluation. If somebody says that was a good painting, you say, well, thank you very much, and that's all you have to say about it. Just let it go. People listen to the messages, and somebody says afterward, you know, I hope they don't like it too much, or maybe I'm not saying enough to hit them, you know, I mean, to do any good. But still, you know, what do you say? Well, thank you. You don't have to say, oh, well, Jesus did it all. I'm sure he did, but you don't have to make a point of it. Honesty about yourself requires the accurate evaluation of your abilities, but also the accurate or the understanding of your weaknesses, your inabilities. And Paul is trying to make us honest by saying the human being afflicted by the fall or affected by it is not very much. And it's very risky to put too much weight on who we are. Now, as far as natural abilities, like I said, our craftsmanship, if you can make a piece of furniture, you can make a piece of furniture. There's nothing wrong with believing that. In terms of the things of God, in terms of a message like this, the Spirit of God has to take these words and make them valuable to you. If it's just a speech, I can get up and give a speech somewhere and do pretty well. But when it comes to the things of God, that's a different matter. Nothing I say will affect anybody unless the Spirit is speaking to you through me. All right, so all of this going down the road, Paul is now saying, because we have been justified by faith, we have access to God. And he said, our boast is in the hope we have of his glory, and in our afflictions. Then verse 4, knowing that affliction works out patience, and patience approval, and approval hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through his Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were yet weak, that's the Greek word here, while we were weak or sick, almost, at the right season, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. For with difficulty, one would die for a righteous person. For indeed, some would even dare to die for a good man. But God commended his love unto us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much rather than having been justified, we now shall be saved by his blood from his wrath, or from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much rather having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The opening line is a crucial line, and it's also maybe in a way the bottom line. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What else is there in this world? That's the heart of the whole thing. Because only in God is there that stream of life eternal. See? Otherwise, it's all a joke. It's a cheap joke at that. I want to tell you something. I've been out there a while in that old place. Been around the block a few times. It's a cheap carnival. This world, it's a pretty rotten place. I wish I could tell you differently. I'm negative about it because it's negative. That's why I'm a pessimist, because it's a rotten world. I have to tell you that. I wish I didn't have to tell you, but I do. And if you're looking for anything out of it, you're going to get a bloody nose. Because as I have said before, maybe in your hearing here, expectation is the handmaiden of disappointment. It's what we expect out of the world. It's what we expect out of people that gives us our lumps. We think people ought to be better than they are. We expect something out of our governing officials. We expect something out of parents, adults, teachers, whatnot. We expect something out of people. We expect them to be dependable. We expect them to pay their bills. We expect them to be just, honest, fair, all these things. You got all these people running around the country carrying placards telling everybody to be fair, but who's fair? Who's fair? What's fair? You got all these people up there in San Luis Obispo breaking all the laws of the land, trampling on people, trespassing on people's property, climbing over the fences, breaking all the laws around there. Why? Because they think that they have the right to say that we shouldn't have nuclear power. Well, maybe we shouldn't have nuclear power. I'm not going to argue that point with them now, but all they're doing is proving that people will, given a chance, only keep the laws they agree with. And if you just keep the laws you agree with, there's no law at all. It's like people that come to me for counseling. If they only do what they agree with, they didn't even need to come in the first place, because they already knew that, what they agreed with. See, so they've already figured they're going to do their own thing, then they better just go out and do it and save some time. You have government by the few. When the minority pushes their point through by force, you have a mini-dictatorship. You know, you got an oligarchy ruled by the few. This is supposed to be a democracy. The will of the majority is what's supposed to be binding on the public. The will of the majority. Now, if the majority decide they don't want nuclear power, that's up to them to decide. It's all right. I won't fight with them about it. People cling to that old thing of life so tight they don't let go of it. The point we're making here is that when we look for fairness from people, it isn't there. Now, you have all these socialist experiments around the world. Theoretically, socialism only really works if everybody cooperates. I'm not sure it works at all, but I mean, if it does work, it would be because it's one form of government which demands full cooperation from the people. But interestingly enough, most of these socialists are also non-theists. They don't believe in God. So now comes the big question, why should I cooperate? If there is no God, and I'm not much different than a larva or a potato bug or a spore, then why worry about, don't bother me with ethics. Don't tell me you ought to do anything. There's nothing I ought to do. They say, well, and so I say, why should I cooperate with society? Well, for the preservation of society. Okay, fine. Now what are we talking about? Self-preservation. We're right back in the old self theme again. See? Apart from God, nothing makes sense in the way of morality or ethics. Just simply because if you're going to come fleeting in a fleet second on this earth and then you're going to go into the ground and become part of some tree sometime, or the grass or whatever, then what is morality? What is ethics? Why tell me to cooperate? And the funny thing is, you see, of course, these people today, especially in this country, who are pushing the socialist banner, and of course, most of the universities are, I'd say every major university in the world today would be pressing the humanist philosophy. Every major university, the social science department, every major university in the world presses the humanist philosophy. That means the exaltation of human effort and activity, and socialism in hand in hand with that. Now, here's the crackerjack of this thing. They've been all these years teaching these young people that A, they're animals, and B, that society, that man has evolved, or human beings have evolved on a natural selection basis, or survival of the fittest. The whole basis of evolution is survival of the fittest, right? That's what it is. Natural selection. Now, when they come to society, they reverse the process. And they've taught these kids all these years that survival of the fittest, that's the way it is, survival of the fittest. That's what brought this being into existence. Now, we get to the social science department. Forget all of that. It's not survival of the fittest. It's we've got to turn and help the weak. And the fittest, like the, you know, the capitalist system, and I'm not trying to be political here, but capitalist system, which I'm not pushing either, does nevertheless go on the basis of survival of the fittest. In other words, in natural, in the marketplace, the competition is such that the fellow that makes the best product for the least amount of money is going to survive, and the one that doesn't is not going to survive. So it's sort of survival of the fittest. But without even talking about the morality or immorality of it, I'm only saying that now suddenly all these young people have been taught that they're animals and that survival of the fittest has been the essence of the universe, suddenly are asked to change all of that now and go the opposite direction when it comes to social action. Now we're responsible for everybody. Now we ought to do things. I saw a very word in the paper today from a very prominent Democratic aspirant for the presidency who doesn't intend to run, that passing of Proposition 13 was a mandate to big business to quit acting so bad. You know, we got to curb big business, because that's what Proposition 13 was all about. It was telling that we've got to curb big business. And this guy's going to run for presidency. I'm not talking about the ethics of that. I'm only saying to you that this society has left God out of everything and fought and fought and fought to get rid of God in the schools, the classrooms, and the seat of government and everywhere. We've just fought to get rid of God, and now we turn around and try to press ethics and morality, which only makes sense if God exists. And this shows what a state the world is in. So don't expect anything out of anybody. Human nature being what it is, people will do what they have to do to get what they have to have. And I don't care what label you put on it. You can call it communist, socialist, fascist, democratic, oligarchy, dictatorship. Any label you put on any political system in the world today still evolves people who will do what they have to do to get what they have to have. They're all alike. Everybody in the world acts the same way. They do what they can to survive. Same thing is true in religion. I don't care what label you put on it, what gimmicks you use, what great spiritual aspirations people have. When it all boils down to the facts of life, human beings act like human beings, but for the grace of God, we all go down the same road. People just survive. And they can think they're super spiritual. They think they're God's chosen few. They can think they're the greatest people in the world. They can think that they're 5 leagues above the earth and walking on a cloud or whatever it is. But my experience with human beings, everywhere I've met them, is that they all act about alike. And it's only the grace of God that gets us through anyway. You see, I've been through so many different kinds of things. Especially in the religious field, I've seen religious movements in operation. I've seen the zealous at work, you see. I've seen the hyper-spiritual types. I've seen the mystical, magical types. I believe that God works in his power today as much as ever. I believe that he heals people. I believe that he helps people in a lot of ways. But there are movements that are mystical, magical movements, and everything has to be done by a magic trick, see? And they live in a magic kingdom world. I've seen that kind of movement. I've seen the ascetics, the self-disciplinarians, the people that are very legalistic in their way of doing things. After the years and years of watching this, that whatever label you put on it, whatever aspirations that particular denomination or group has, whatever gimmicks they use to make people spiritual, in the last analysis, people are people, and they live pretty much the same every day, and they struggle to get by. And those who are believers in God, the Christians find the Spirit of Christ sustaining them day by day in spite of their human failures. Isn't that the essence of it? The Spirit of Christ in our spirit sustains us day by day in spite of our human weakness. And if you get your aspirations out there too high, you're going to have some big lumps. A There are a lot of discouraged, disappointed people in the church today because they've been taught to believe it's just around the corner. Like the old days of the Depression when they were trying to tell people prosperity is just around the corner. That was the way they tried to get them going. There's a theme in many, many religious movements that no matter how you're acting today, angelhood is just around the corner. The super spiritual slot you're trying to get into is just around the corner. One more trip down the aisle, one more shot at the altar, one more prayer, one more fasting, one more this, one more that, and you're going to be right up there with the saints. The problem is there isn't anybody up there. I know this thing. I've been through that mill. Why do I say all of these things to you? Because of the tremendously great news of Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how weak you are or how unable to handle spiritual things or whatever, the Bible teaches very clearly that God comes to us in our weakness and takes us to himself in spite of it. And it is his power within us that is prevailing in the last analysis and not our own religious capacities or efforts. Now, what is our task in this matter? It's just to eat the food. Remember, I've talked about the growing process. How do you grow in the natural sense? You eat the food every day and you grow. People have lots of gymnastic equipment, but there's none that advertises today that you get a half inch taller every day by stretching yourself out. There's nothing you can do about it except to eat, to nourish yourself, and to get the basics of exercise and so forth. And that's the way you proceed in your Christian life. Just get nourishment. You've got to have nourishment. You've got to eat. You get nourished in the Word. You get nourished by being in fellowship with the believers. You get nourished as you pray to Christ. But just identifying with him, you grow. And the next line is, of course, that through him, through Christ, we have access into this grace in which we stand. Now, the grammar here is such that we can say we have been given. We have received as a possession, something that's not taken away from us. We have come into the possession of access to God. Now let us assume the only thing, and it's true as the Bible teaches it, the only thing that is stable in this universe is God. That's all. And we, by faith, have access to God. But remember this illustration of the plane. Consider the absurdity of the fact that here are 100 people sitting in that can up there in the clouds, hoping all the wires hold together. And they're 30,000 feet from the ground. All right, now we land safely. We're down. So now where are we? We're on this globe that is sitting out over space. We think, at last we're safe, we're on the ground. But where's ground? Ground is suspended over nothingness. How long is this unit going to keep afloat? It's absurd. The whole thing is absurd. Now, there is one element in the universe that's stable, and that's God. Behind everything, underneath everything. And God is the Spirit. And his Spirit occupies our spirit when we ask him to come in. That's all. We ask him to come in. It doesn't take any bright experiences. You don't see any shooting stars or anything like that necessarily. He's asking him to come in, and he comes in. I've said to you over and over again, the proof that he's there is not that you have grand experiences necessarily. Some people do. The proof is that now suddenly you care about Christ. You don't have to feel much, because remember, the human feeling, the human mind, the human emotions are all very untrustworthy. You cannot trust your feelings from one day to the next. And I've heard over and over again testimonies from people about these marvelous, bright feelings they have, and the same person's in a depression the next week. You know. And they're trying to find out where they lost their faith. They didn't lose their faith. They were just trusting in some human roller coaster called the feelings. There's nothing wrong with feeling. If you feel good someday, fine. Be my guest. Watch out for it. Don't put your weight on it. And don't assume that because you didn't see any shooting stars, you weren't saved. Don't assume because you never saw a vision, you aren't very spiritual. You might get up and walk out and say, well, I don't want to listen to him. He's not very spiritual. Well, you're right. I'm not very spiritual. But still, the Lord seems to bring people to listen to the Word. I can tell you what the Bible says. I'm not very spiritual, but I'll tell you what the Bible says. You don't have to see visions or any of these things. Those are religious shamans that people hang on to. But that isn't to say nobody can. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't give visions to people. But there's not very much of it going on. It's really genuine. There's an awful lot of hanky-panky going on in the church today. It's pretty rough. It looks like a church gets to be like a big carnival. If you watch it on television, it's about the biggest show on TV. It's a carnival atmosphere most of the time. Well, that gets people disappointed because their Christian life is not a circus. It's just a daily routine of getting up in the morning and going to work and getting through the day and going home at night and getting something to eat and going to bed, you see. Well, that's what mostly life is, just surviving, taking things as they come. And that's where most people live. Well, they watch these television shows and then they go home and think, what's wrong with me? You know, how come I'm just such a dud? Well, that's because 95% of the population of the world are duds. Most of us are duds. We're just people. Don't have many bright experiences. And a lot of those bright experiences are manufactured. A lot of people think that everybody else is having it, so they ought to have it. So they like to act very groovy, and they like to act like they're very spiritual. I'm trying to help you understand this, that it is a marvelous thing to have access to God, but don't feel that because you don't have a lot of religious feelings that you don't have access to Him. See, this is a blanket statement. Because of our having been justified by faith, that is by faith, not by anything we did, but by faith, God says, that is in His Word, He says, as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God. If you've received Christ, if you said, yes, this is what I want Christ in my life, you have the power to be His children, the authority, if we could use that word. We went into adoption before. We talked about that. I'm not going to do it again, but just to say to you that when the people go into an orphanage and they accept a child for adoption, they sign the papers and the adoption is fixed. Doesn't matter how the child feels about it or what color his hair is or what mood the parents are in. There's a document there that says, all right, you're adopted. Now, God gives us the authority to claim sonship in His family by receiving Him. Now, that kid in the orphanage could, at the last minute, decide he didn't want to go with these people, and then no matter how many papers they had, he's back in the orphanage. If we take Christ, if we receive Him, that's all that is needed. We can get very philosophical about this. The baby doesn't bother me. Don't worry about it. There's no problem. You know, we get very philosophical about these things of salvation, what it means. And we have all these steps, 5 steps, 10 steps. Sometimes one gets the feeling you've got to be quite a reader to be a Christian. And people don't all read that good. You almost have to be a philosopher to be part of some religious organization. Not philosophers. We're just people getting along. So Christ puts it in very simple terms to us. You don't have to know philosophically or theologically all there is about God or life or the universe to be saved. All you have to know is you need a Savior, you need Christ, and you reach out and receive Him. You say, yes, I want you in my life. It's like getting married. You don't have to be too intelligent to get married. Maybe a lot of people that get married aren't very smart to do it. Well, that's a better watch out. I'm getting in trouble here. Maybe if they were more intelligent, they wouldn't. No, but you know, you don't have to pass a literacy test to get married. You have to pass a blood test. You don't have to pass a literacy test. Now, why should you have to pass a literacy test to get married to Christ? Why do you have to read the books and go through all these routines? And the Bible says just receive Christ. Say yes to him. Yes, all right, I want to be in your family, Lord. It's that simple. Now, it's his spirit that does the work in us, not our religious efforts. Now, as we read the Bible and study it together, we find ways to please the Lord and ways to make our life work better, make life more meaningful and so forth. There are a lot of reasons why we study the Word together. But to become justified and to have access to God means merely to acknowledge the need of Him and to receive Him into our lives. I may have said to you before, I'm sure I did, that I'm not sure we have to have all the theological understanding of even of sin to become a Christian. Some people seem to think you've got to go through the whole gamut of what sin is all about, get all your confessions in order and everything else. I'm not sure people even know much about sin till they know Christ. If we confess our sins, He forgives us. He wants us to confess our sins. That's true. But I don't think the average person understands what the fall is all about or what sin is all about very much. They know their life is in trouble. They know they need help. They know they're not too good. But as they follow along with Christ, they get more and more of an understanding of what sin is all about. But you know, a lot of times people, evangelists or evangelistic efforts seem couched in getting all of the theological questions answered. You know, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, if you believe all those things, then you're saved. The Bible just says receive Christ. You may have a lot of things out of place in terms of your theology, but you take Christ. Now, when you have taken Him, that's what it means to be justified. You've gone onto the right track now. You've become right. You've gotten out of the wrong track, the wrong road, you're on the right road. Now you have access to God. You have just as much right to pray to Him as anybody else. You know, I've been on the road quite a few years as a Christian, but they have just as much access to God as I do. He's going to hear their prayer just as much as mine. You don't have to be a religious specialist to talk to God. It isn't how great an asker you are. It's how great God is. In the phony world of politics, it takes a pretty good asker, a pretty good petitioner to get anything. But we're not in the world of politics. We're in the world of prayer. And talking to Christ is as open to the amateur as talking to another person. The child can lisp out his simple request to mom or dad and get a response. Sometimes they back him up and make him say please or something like that, but other than that, they don't say, now look, if you'll put that in better English, then maybe we'll see about answering your request. We don't do that. What is important is the power of the giver, not the articulate capacities of the asker. See, a lot of people think you can't pray unless you really have all the language down. You know, you got to say it just the right way. Use all of these and the thous and everything in the right place. And make very beautiful prayers. But you don't have to do that. You just have to come. Just come and lisp out your simple requests. I use that expression, not trying to put anybody down, but just trying to help us get this thing located. Quit trying to be religious specialists and just live with Christ. That's all. I like to get all that veneer off the thing, all that rubbish out of the way, and get down to the reality of saying, what does it mean to just live every day with Christ? As you are with Christ, you begin to learn how best to relate to Him and how to relate to people around you and so forth. But the essential thing is that the Spirit of Christ comes into you when you are saved. If you have not taken Christ's Spirit into you, you're not saved. Now, that is no mystical thing. I mean to say, you don't have to be, again, a specialist. Just ask Him. When you ask Christ to come into your heart, it is His Spirit that comes in. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, people get all confused about that, and I have to talk boldly, and I probably lose a lot of friends every week, but I have to talk boldly anyway. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says that we are all baptized by His Spirit into one body. To be baptized with His Holy Spirit means to be baptized into the body, to take His Spirit into your heart. The only other place that expression is used is in the Gospels, where Jesus is referred to as the one who will baptize you with His Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. But we get all this theological jargon into the picture, and people get all mixed up, and they think they've got to have some great big special deal. And it's just a simple matter of taking His Spirit into our hearts and then living with Him from then on and letting His Spirit move within us. So maybe we ought to throw most of the manuals away and just follow the Bible. Might be a good idea. We might get rid of the confusion. Like this old fellow, we gave a friend of his a commentary for Christmas, and he asked him later how he liked it. And he said, well, you know, the Bible sure lent a lot of light on that book you gave me. I don't say no book should be written. That'd be silly, because I've been writing it myself. No. But it's just a question of getting rid of all the theological confusion and get down to the simplicity that being justified by faith, we have access to God, and we are able to relate to Him for eternity. And that is the only stable thing in this whole universe. So that's the only thing worth relating to. Well, we're going to stop here.